Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, our study this day, begins in verse 22. Somewhere between the events of Luke chapter 11 and 13 and verse 21, Judah was left behind by Jesus, and Jesus went over into Gentile Perea, which is kind of funny. He had told his disciples when he sent them out, just go to the house of Israel. But now his own ministry takes on Gentile overtones to it. And there's going to be some questions asked in the text that reveals possible prejudice on behalf of the Jews. He's over in Gentile Perea, which probably caused them concern enough, but why are we in Gentile territory if you're a Jewish Messiah? Because he came to save the Gentiles from their sins as well as the Jews. They hadn't quite glommed onto that yet. We're in the last several months of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is making his way steadfastly, slowly but methodically, towards the city of his crucifixion, Jerusalem. But the timing will be of Jesus choosing, not the religious leaders that opposed him so viciously. Above all else, this chapter reminds us our singular pursuit in life should be the will and timing of God. That's what drove Jesus, but that is seldom what drives modern-day Christians. We tend to be driven by expectations of other people or schedules, our kids' soccer games. We tend to lead busy lives, perhaps too busy to hear that still small voice that wants to speak to us every day. Maybe we feel that we're too busy and caught up in this informational age. I really don't have time to, as John said, sit down and read the paper pages off the Bible. Jesus was driven, compelled by doing the will of God day in and day out. It's the only thing that mattered to him. There's everything else under the sun that matters to you and I these last days. We marvel at new technologies and we become obsessed with them or the pursuit of what this world calls success or materialism. But what we should be absolutely driven by is the will of God, to know him better, to be led by him better than we are presently. Jesus was a man on a mission. He knew what lay ahead in Jerusalem for him. He knew that it meant his own crucifixion. But he was not going to go there before the Father's time. He had sensed the calling of the Holy Spirit over into Gentile territory. And aren't you glad? Because we're all Gentiles. Most of us were not born into the nation of Israel or its promises. And there were many in Jesus' day and age that still needed to hear the gospel. Nobody cared about the Gentiles. Understand that. There was racial prejudice that was alive and well then. I know that that no longer exists in our day and age. But it has an insidious way of getting into our hearts. We tend to be without admitting it, prejudice against the young or prejudice against the old or people of this ethnicity or this background or that language or whether they are skateboarders or have nose bones or tattoos. It colors our perceptions of them, but tell you the truth, they're people that need Jesus, just like you and I. That's what drove Jesus. He didn't mind going over into despised Gentile territory. They need the Lord. That's what drove him. What drives you? Success? Money? A job? What drives you? What compels you? What pictures do you cut out of magazines and tack on your fridge? What's your 5-year plan? If it's anything or anybody but Jesus, you will be disappointed. The world will let you down at every turn. And it isn't much we're the citizens of another kingdom when we chase after the things of this world. It acknowledges that Satan and his system has too great a hold on our lives. We need to repent of that. I want to be a man on a mission like Jesus was. It doesn't matter what it costs me. Let's look at verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? I'm not sure what prompted the question exactly. Perhaps the person asking the question had seen the defection of the masses of people. You'll remember, according to John's Gospel in chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus gave, on purpose, a very difficult teaching that they didn't quite get their brains around. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were thinking in terms of cannibalism instead of the Lord's Supper, instead of identifying with him, instead of partaking of his lordship as the Son of God and Savior of the world. They were thinking in crassly humanistic terms. And they said, we don't understand what he said. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? That would have been an abhorrent thought to a Jew. Obviously, Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms. It's easy for us to become dismissive when we don't like the spiritual tone of something. It's easy for us to go, eat his flesh, drink his blood, I'm out of here. Well, let's think in terms of communion. Isn't that what we did this morning? Didn't Jesus at the Last Supper take the cup and take the bread and say, eat, this is my body which is given for you? These are metaphorical terms. We don't take it crassly, literally. We don't take the bread, put it under a microscope and say, well, it still looks like bread, but Jesus said it's his flesh. I guess he was mistaken. Come on, don't be so crassly literal that we forget we're to partake of Jesus. Let him inside of us. Let him inside our heads and hearts and minds. We identify ourselves with his sacrifice. His blood washes us from all sin. We understand that. But if you put it under a microscope, you're looking at grape juice. It's a metaphor. But how quickly we can become dismissive because we're not willing to make it personal. I don't care if it's a metaphor. What? Drink his blood and eat his body? Ugh, if that's what communion is about, I'm out of here. They practice cannibalism at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Now that doesn't even make sense, does it? But somebody who didn't want to be here in the first place can find that a convenient excuse. They don't care about the meaning behind what he's saying. Jesus had given this very difficult teaching in John chapter 6 and verse 66, and they left by the droves. As soon as you talk about discipleship in personal terms, people are looking for the exits. But if I teach you something that you go, oh, it tickles the ears and it smells good and it sounds good, and we laughed, and he handed out candy and greeted everybody at the door and gave us a nice warm fuzzy pseudo kind of psychological message to make us feel good and motivate us. Well, we're all down with that, but as soon as we talk about coming to the foot of the cross and dying to self and embracing Jesus as Lord, a lot of people are looking for the exits. That's the price of discipleship. Maybe that's what prompted this question. One of his disciples saw the crowds were always around Jesus as long as he healed them, as long as he fed them. But as soon as it got personal, they were looking for the exits. I hope that's not true of you. My prayer is that every time you come to church, you acknowledge your need to learn, grow, and change, and then are willing to let the Holy Spirit inside of you to do business with your heart without pointing a finger at somebody else's need to change. This is called personalizing it. This is called letting Jesus into your heart. We can all become fault finders easily enough. It's carnal, it's wrong, but we do it easily enough, and we justify it. And there's plenty of fault to be found, isn't there? Aren't any perfect people on this planet. Or we can choose to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him to search our hearts like we're commanded to do in Paul's epistles before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Person ought to examine himself lest he partake in an unworthy manner. That becomes uncomfortable, and a lot of people start looking for the exits, or they'll open up their cell phones and start playing some goofy game on there. Just turn off the cell phone and listen to God. Whatever's going on in your cell phone, can I tell you this? It'll be there at 12 o'clock. Give God a chance. Don't be so obsessed with technology and driven by your cell phone going off or buzzing or vibrating or whatever you've got yours doing. And just take a breath in and a breath out and say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. The question asked is a germane one. Are only a few people going to be saved? Most of the crowds have left you. Is there anybody over in the Gentile territory going to get saved? Is it just going to be a handful of folks? Jesus was always attracting great crowds, but then afterwards there's always a sifting process with Jesus. Are you following me because I fed you? Are you following me because I healed you? Or are you following me because you're interested in laying down your life and accepting me as your personal Lord and Savior? Sermons are palatable to the average person until they get personal. Until Jesus knocks on the door of your heart and says, you need to get saved because you're lost. You're going to hell. You go, oh, me? I was okay as long as Pastor Jim was talking about somebody else, but he's talking about me. Crud, what do I do? Squirm. That helps a little bit. Helps point you out as the person most in need, and we'll love on you and pray for you. But the bottom line is you need Jesus. Soften up your heart. Soften up your heart. I'm sure if I talked to every husband in this room and every wife in this room, they could tell me stories about their spouse being sometimes hard-hearted. No, I'm not talking about anybody in this room. I know that. You're all perfect husbands, perfect wives. You never do that. But it can happen to other people. Satan would like it to happen to you. Pride and arrogance will keep you from hearing the Word of God. Can I tell you the answer to the question? Are only a few people going to get saved? Yeah. He's about to explain it to us here. Here's what I want to do. If only a few people are going to be saved, I want to make sure I'm on that train. Does that make sense? There's a lot of trains you can take, but if you want to go to a specific destination, you want to get on the right train. It's like the person that stops and asks for directions. Say, I want to go to Pueblo. Easy. Just go down I-25 till it hits, or the Academy Boulevard till it hits I-25, head south. Yeah, I don't want to go that way. I want to go east on 24. That's great. Lyman's a fine town. It's just not Pueblo, and you won't get to Pueblo from there. So you want to take the right road. In fact, Jesus is going to be sharing that with his disciples. There's a lot of roads you can take. Only one gets you to heaven. You say, well, that sounds pretty narrow. It sounds pretty narrow when I say there's only one highway going to Pueblo, but it's the right way. I can give you a lot of other ways and you'd hate me forever because you'd wind up in Denver or Lyman or some other place that you didn't want to be. But if I'm going to be a faithful friend and you tell me you want to go to Pueblo, then you better get on I-25. Does that make sense? If you want to go to heaven, who wants to go to heaven? Give me your hands. Get those hands up. I know you don't want to go to hell. Come on, get those hands up. Okay, there's only one way to get there. And it may not be the way you think. It may not be the most comfortable way. Well, just can I hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad? Your what? All of your righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. Well, I hope I get to heaven. That's like a crapshoot, isn't it? Well, I hope I win the lottery. You know what the chances are of you doing that? Your chance of getting struck by lightning are 11 times better. You hope you're going to heaven? I want the confident assurance I'm going to heaven, not I hope I get there, like I hope Kathy's got something planned for lunch because I'm getting hungry. The short answer is yes, there's only a few people going to go to heaven. And I'm basing it on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, he was espousing to the audience, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but most people want to go to heaven on their terms, not God's. God wants you to go to heaven. Make no mistake. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he sent his son Jesus. But he's the only road. He's the only way we can find there. Small is the gate, narrow the road, Jesus said, that leads to life, and only a few find it. There were lots of folks in the crowds, But how many of them would actually make it into the kingdom of God? There are many people that claim to be religious in America today, but I wonder what percentage are actually going to wind up in heaven. In Matthew 7 and verse 22, Jesus said, many are going to say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Oh, surely that'll get me into heaven. Lord, didn't we in your name drive out demons? Well, surely that'll get me into heaven. Didn't we in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's what gets you into heaven. Do you know Jesus? I mean, personally. You can read a biography about George Washington, but that doesn't mean you know George Washington. You can read all about me, but that doesn't mean you know me. You know about me. There's a lot of people in the world today that know about Jesus, but don't know him. Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you confessed your sins to him, repented of them, and asked the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and mine, was buried and rose on the third day? Have you expressed your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him? That means you know him. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and they know my voice. They follow me. Do you follow Jesus, or do you hope that sitting in church will get you into heaven? It won't. Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. It just means you're occupying space and sucking air. Doesn't mean you're saved because you go to church. Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking if you're a religious person. That doesn't get you into heaven any more than being a motorcycle in my garage does. I don't want to be an evildoer that counts on my righteousness to get to me into heaven. That won't get me there. You'll remember Matthew 25 when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be a separation on Judgment Day. Sheep and goats, you think about that. They look alike, but they're two very different animals. Goats just like to make a lot of noise and butt heads. Sheep don't. Which are you? If I were to ask your spouse, what would they say? All they want to do is butt heads and make a lot of noise. I want to be a sheep that follows my shepherd. Jesus said to them, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to, because they want to enter heaven on their own terms, not God's. They want to bypass Jesus because that involves confession of sin and repentance. That involves submitting your life to his lordship 24/7 into eternity. And a lot of people want to go to heaven but are not willing to pay that price. Jesus says in verse 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll be standing outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. I don't know you. Or where you come from. Make every effort, verse 24 says, to enter through the narrow door. Don't worry about how many there will or won't be. Just make sure that you yourself are there. Don't worry about, oh, but what about those Aborigines in the middle of Australia that have never heard the gospel? You telling me they're going to hell? I want to know if you're going to hell. God will take care of the Aborigines. Just say amen. God's concerned about you. What about you? Are you going to heaven? Do you know that? Do you know him? I do. I leave the Aborigines in his hands. I don't have to. Well, what about the Eskimos that have never heard the name Jesus? He knows them. He'll take care of it. I don't have to worry about these things. The psalmist one time said, I do not concern myself with things too great for me to understand. Okay. In other words, the KISS principle applies right now. Keep it simple, sheep. Keep it simple, sheep. Just follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everything will turn out just fine. But asking about other people, the natives in Africa or who lives in Borneo or what's God going to do with them, you should be concerned with what God's going to do with you who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wording of verse 24 amazes me. not because I know anything about hanging out at gymnasiums, but the Greek word, make every effort, is the Greek word agonizomai. You go, that's a whole mouthful. Shorten it up, agonize. That's where we get our word agony. Make every effort to make sure you're on the train headed to heaven. You make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In other words, push till it hurts. Push. That's a neat set. That's a neat acrostic. Push. Pray until something happens. I like that. That's good advice for every Christian. Push. So today, this morning, you've already learned the KISS principle and the PUSH principle. Huh? There's a sermon for you, and it's simple. It's only four letters each. Push and kiss. Not at the same time each other, but write down what exactly that means. Pray until something happens, but make every effort. Who's the gate? Who's the narrow door? Jesus explained that in John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Now, in the Middle East, they would typically build a semicircular round enclosure, and it didn't have a gate where the sheep went in and out. You say, well, what kept the sheep from going in and out as they felt like it? The shepherd himself would lay down in the opening. I got to see this with the one time in my life I went over to Israel. Got to see this Bedouin enclosure, and it's just a rock wall that was built up, about yay high. They didn't even use mortar, just stacked up the rocks. And I thought, well, that's a pretty dumb sheep enclosure. They can go in, they can go out, you know, duh. What kind of security is there? I said, well, where's the gate? And he looked at me like I was a stupid Westerner from America. And he said, I'm the gate, duh. And then he explained to me, I just lay down in the opening. And I keep my sheep penned in that way. They don't try to go over me. They're my sheep. They know my voice. They respond to my voice. He is the gate. That's what Jesus is explaining. I am the gate for the sheep in John chapter 10. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. You think of things like Buddha or Rosicrucianism or any of the religions that came before Christ. They were liars and thieves. The Hindu deities. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. Jesus said, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Now we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. You all said that you want to go into that enclosure. You've got to come in through the gate. His name is Jesus. They will come in and go out. They will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. It's a quality as well as a quantity of life. And have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but few are willing to pay the price. It means you embrace the cross. It means you embrace the one who hung on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. That's the price of admission into the kingdom of heaven. It is Jesus. He is the way, he is the door, he is the gate through which men enter the kingdom of heaven. All desire heaven, but on their terms. I'm counting on my good works. Why? I gave hundreds of millions of dollars to charity. I was known for my philanthropy. I was known for being a religious person, for being positive. I was always good. I was always trying to see things like the glass is half full instead of half empty. The problem is what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Let me just give you a little Greek primer here. Anywhere in the original language, it describes the I am the way, the truth, and life. The definite article in the Greek points out a singular and unique identity unmatched by anybody else who's ever lived. Jesus is saying, I am the way. Do you know how you say way in Greek? Hadas. It's where we get the word Exodus. It was the way out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Remember the book of Exodus? I know you've heard of it, right? The book of Exodus, okay. It's the way out of Egypt. Jesus is saying is, I'm the way out of this sinful, fallen world. I'm the way to heaven, and I am the only way. I am the way, not a way. I despise translations that say that he is a way. The indefinite article is not used in the original language, and it's a heresy to insert it there to match up with some aberrant theology. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. I mean, the cults just bug me because they always trip up over the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only way there is to heaven, not a way. You see a translation, just rip that one up. Use it to start your fires and your fireplaces. That's all the paper is good for. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus said, I am the truth, that means all that came before him and all other religious systems are lies. And yet people believe in lying religious systems. Islam has covered a third of the earth's population today with its lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there he uses the word zoe, spiritual life. You want to live forever? I'm the only way there is. No one, as if he had to say this, but we got the point. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But then he says, understand, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Verse 25, as we turn back to Luke 13, at verse 25, there will be some left standing outside knocking, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. He doesn't know them because they don't know him. He's the good shepherd, but they're not sheep of his flock. They want to get to heaven, but on their terms instead of Jesus' terms. They're calling him Lord, Lord, but didn't Jesus say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. Do you do the will of Jesus' Father? Is that what drives you? Is that what compels you? Or is Jesus just an asterisk somewhere else in your busy schedule? Is he some afterthought that nags you to read your Bible and pray when instead you're caught up with the busyness of this world? I don't know you. I'm called back to Matthew chapter 22. It's a long passage, but I want to give you the context behind it. In Matthew 22, you can just put a little scribble there beside verse 25. Jesus spoke to the crowds again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Okay, got the picture. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet. Say invited. The kingdom of God is by invitation. An RSVP is required. You know what I'm saying? The invitation is given to everybody, but you must RSVP. You must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be active in the confession and repentance of your sins. You play a huge role in this relationship. And just like being married, all relationships have bilateral obligations. It's not all on the husband. It's not all on the wife. In any relationship worth calling a relationship, there are requirements on both parties. We call it a contract in other contexts. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. He's speaking primarily of the Jewish people. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, say invited. You've got to get a handle on this one. I've prepared my dinner, my oxen are fattened, my cattle have been butchered, everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. It's God pleading with the world to come. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. Busyness. We want to be careful it doesn't get in the way. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. That's what the Jews had done to every prophet God ever sent them. Let's kill them. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. is what would happen in only 40 years from Jesus saying these very words, Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. Then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding banquet is ready, and those I invited, say invited.
You're invited.
Do you get that? I know there is a brand of theology out there, it is aberrant, that says, no. The invitation isn't open to all, it's just open to the elect. That's great, except the Bible doesn't say that. Historic Calvinism does. Who's Calvin? Have you found him on the pages of this book? Then why would I follow his theology when I can go to the original source? You hear what I'm saying? Yeah, well, what commentary should I read?
The Bible.
Stick with the Word of God. Everything else you're going to have to sift to see how much truth resides there. The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So the king tells his servants, verse 9, go to the street corners and invite, say invite, invite to the banquet anyone you find. Not just the elect. That's nonsense. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. That's the kind of God that I know has invited all of us because of his great love, his tender mercy. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered up all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. Yeah, that sums us up, doesn't it? The good, the bad, the ugly. That's us. It's not just a Clint Eastwood movie. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, imagine this. At some big, hairy wedding deal, a lot of times you have to wear the proper clothes. I was best man at my youngest brother's wedding, Jan, and we all had to wear these purple, fuzzy velvet leisure suits and white high heels this tall. Praise God, that is way behind us. But everybody had to wear that. All of the best men had to wear that, and all the chicklets that are over on the other side, they all had to wear the matching girls' outfits. As humiliating as it was, if I wanted to be part of the wedding, I got to wear the right clothes. That's the point I'm trying to make. So what Jesus is telling us here by way of this parable is everybody's invited, but everybody originally invited, the Jewish people, said no to Jesus. So Jesus sends his servants out into the highways and the byways. Anybody. But you're going to have to provide clothes for them now. They don't have time to run down to the tuxedo shop and get the right clothes. So obviously this king is all well enough off. You come, I'll give you the right robes to wear. I'll give you the right clothes. Okay? It won't be a purple leisure suit with white high heels, but you got to wear the right clothes to get into the kingdom of heaven. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only garment that'll get you into the king's wedding. Nothing else will do. As fine a robes you have, maybe you've got a purple velvet leisure suit in your closet. You should burn it. You should give it to the goodwill so as to not humiliate yourself any further. But it makes sense to me. I have nothing in my wardrobe that will get me into heaven. I got nothing. Jesus gives me a robe so I can come into the kingdom of heaven. It's his righteousness because I have none. All of our righteousness is his filthy rags. So Jesus says, I got that covered. I got that covered for you. Kathy and I were talking, driving to church this morning, and she says, how come when I go lay out your clothes on Sunday morning, you never say, no, I'd rather wear something else? She says, you never complain, and you never take issue with what I've picked out for you. Well, that's simple as to why. I don't care. I just don't care. And what I told Kathy this morning, I says, the clothes don't make the man, honey. The man makes the clothes. But that's not the case with Jesus. He wraps his robes of righteousness around you. I was telling Steve this morning, he's all dressed up in his coat, and I said, oh, Steve, are you preaching this morning? You look fine. Robes of righteousness. His wife made him wear it. He had no control over it either, I'm sure. I want to be clothed rightly when I stand before God, and nothing in my wardrobe will do it. So Jesus gives me his own robes of righteousness. Isn't that a glorious picture? So all of these people in this parable that were hauled in off the streets, they had to be provided those proper wedding clothes to wear. That's the whole point I'm trying to make. And it is representative of the kingdom of heaven. the required clothing that gets us there. But verse 11 of Matthew 22 tells us, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Notice they'd been provided, but the guy didn't want to wear them. He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be a part of this wedding banquet that the king of the universe was putting on. But he didn't want to wear the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. No, maybe my good works. Maybe something in my wardrobe. Maybe some ripped up or kneed out Levi's hanging in there. And my favorite t-shirt. So verse 12, when the king asked him, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perfect picture of hell. Place of endless regret. A place where you know that you could have chosen differently, but chose to choose poorly. For verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. We're all invited into the kingdom of heaven. Every single one of us. Every single man, woman, and child on this planet. Because God's not willing that any should perish. He loves you. He loves the worst unbelievers out there. And he has provided for every one of us the righteousness that is required to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Why do I need Jesus' righteousness? Not only am I a pauper when it comes to my wardrobe, not only is my righteousness insufficient to get me there, but how could I trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, who said, these are the robes. There's no other way into heaven. I can't decide what I will do to get me into heaven. God's already told me. His standard is what? Perfection. Anybody want to try that on without the robes of Jesus' righteousness? Perfection? Aside from Jesus Christ, how many of you here this morning are perfect? I know you, slacker. You're the worst one in the room. Are you kidding me? If your righteousness wouldn't get you from here to Taco Bell, let alone into heaven. But that's true of all of us, Dennis. That's true of all of us, isn't it? None of us are perfect. All have fallen short the glory of God. All have sinned. I need Jesus to clothe me, but it's offered to every one of us. But it requires a little humility, confession of sin, repentance, accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. Just say, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. And someday the king's going to usher me into this glorious banquet, and I'll look down and I'll be clothed in white clothes that I hadn't purchased myself. I didn't earn and I didn't deserve. But it's going to look a lot like the ones that Jesus is wearing. That's all I need to get in there. My wardrobe won't get me there. Look at verse 26 as we find ourselves back in Luke chapter 13 again. Then you will say, but Lord, hey, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Notice they say what they have done. Really? You don't want to appeal to that when you're standing before the king of the universe. Can I paraphrase verse 26? But Lord, we went to church. Lord, we even ate communion. Surely we're getting to heaven. The cracker didn't die for you. The cup didn't die for you. Only Jesus did. These are symbols. This church didn't die for your sins. Church attendance and membership can't get you to heaven, regardless of what denomination you're a part of. Christianity was all around us, Lord. Yeah, the problem was it wasn't in you. Christianity was all around you. You heard about Jesus. You just didn't let him inside. If that's you, let him inside this morning. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Don't harden your heart against what the Spirit is trying to say to you this morning. If you're wondering, God, is that you talking to my heart, or are you trying? Is Pastor Jim trying to get someone else's attention? Trying to get yours? God's trying to get yours. Let's make this personal, very personal. But Lord, we lived in a Christian nation. I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish. I must be a Christian by default. All of that's tied up in verse 26. You know, can I tell you, salvation doesn't come from familiarity or exposure to Jesus or familiarity to his teaching. It comes from a personal relationship with him where you can say, I know him and he knows me. We're good. We're good. I'm not perfect, but he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He will take me to heaven. He will clothe me in his righteousness. Look at verse 28. Here's what happens if you choose to say no this morning. They'll be cast out of the kingdom of heaven. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like something you want to do forever? For eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound pleasant to me either. When you see, you'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is mentioned 7 times in Scripture because it's a perfect picture of hell, and you don't want to go there. Nobody spoke more about hell in the Bible than Jesus because he doesn't want any of us going there. Relationship to him doesn't come from natural birth. So stop saying to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones the sons of Abraham. Blood relationship by genealogy means nothing. It's a spiritual relationship we have with the Lord. Verse 29, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those there who were last, who will be first, and first now, who will be last then. Justice, finally. Looking forward to that. Have you ever said to yourself, as I have often to me, why do the wicked prosper? Doesn't seem right. Why do they seem to get a break all the time and we seldom catch a break, it seems like? Well, then Jesus expresses his sorrow for Jerusalem in verse 31 as we close out this morning's study. Some of the Pharisees said to him, Lord, you better get out of here or Herod's going to kill you. See, Gentile Perea was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Were they trying to frighten or intimidate Jesus into going to Jerusalem before the Passover? And so Jesus says to him in verse 32, you go tell that fox. Interesting to me, the word fox in the original language is feminine. It's vixen. I mean, it's a slur on several different levels as Jesus says, yeah, you go tell that fox. I'm going to be about my father's business. It's a serious condemnation. But the story of Herod is a sad story. He was interested in John the Baptist, and yet he beheaded him. Jesus had avoided Herod and the territories he had oversight of. But Herod was curious about Jesus. He had desired to see Jesus for a long time, hoping that Jesus would do some miracle, some little Penn and Teller kind of magic trick in front of him. He could go, ooh, and ah. But he never got to see Jesus until the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And even then, Jesus would not say a word to the guy. Can I tell you, Jesus is not into the entertainment business. Jesus came and lived, breathed, and died, and rose again to bring us into his Father's eternal kingdom. That was the business that Jesus was about, and we tend to be about everything else. God has to be priority in our lives, and that is a challenge to every one of us this morning. Verse 33, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had killed every prophet that God had ever sent them. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels and the Isaiahs. It was easier just to silence them. But hear the heart of God in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118 there, a messianic psalm. Do you hear the heart of God in verse 34? Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 tells us he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God takes no delight. He is not willing that any should perish. As God shared his heart with Peter, and he recorded that in 2 Peter 3:9. God was about to abandon his temple. He was about to abandon his city. And he gave them 40 years to repent. Jesus speaks these words in the year 30 AD. In 70 AD, one generation, the city and temple would be destroyed. He gave them 40 years to repent of their sins. How long has it taken for you to repent of yours? Have you? There is nobody in this room that doesn't come from a checkered past. Have you confessed that to the Lord Jesus Christ? All of your sins and doubts, fears and failures? The times you slept around, done drugs, got wasted, thousand other things? Have you repented of that? Have you confessed that as sin with tears in your eyes and a broken heart laid out bare before Him? Have you done that? In Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication in the latter days. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And we see that played out in Revelation 1:7, where it says, "Behold, he is coming, Jesus, with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him." They'll express their godly sorrow and repentance for their sins, and all of Israel will be saved. I think that's a glorious truth. Here's where it becomes personal. Polls show that 91% of America claims to believe in God today. 91% of America. About 37% of the people in the United States claim to be born again. Now that's a huge disconnect. 37% claim to be born again, but 91% say they believed in God, but they're not born again. Do you see a big disconnect there somewhere? The percentage of self-identified Christians has fallen 10 points in just the last 20 years. The number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation has doubled since 1990, rising from 8 to 15%. Meanwhile, the number of people willing to describe themselves as atheist or agnostic has increased 400% from 1990 to the present time. Satan's winning this battle. My estimate is that there's probably less than 10% of those in America today who were truly spirit-filled, born-again Christians. That means that 87% of the people who believe they're born again are actually deceived. 87% of America thinks it's going to heaven, hopes it's going to heaven, but isn't sure if it's going to heaven, and probably isn't because they're not born again. They don't know Jesus, and He does not know them. Paul, how many times in his epistles, warns us against being deceived? For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I want you to hear these next words in light of the pressure put upon the Christian community today to compromise. Listen carefully. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's worded in such a way in the Greek language that those who continuously continue in these sins show by their lack of repentance they're not saved. This is not describing the person that trips up and stumbles in these sins from time to time. That's not what it's talking about. But the present active indicative voice tense and mood in the original language ensures that if that's your lifestyle, you're demonstrating to the world you're not saved. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. I hope and pray that you're very different from what you used to be. I hope and pray with all of my heart that you've repented of your sins. confessed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and felt the sweet release of Him wrapping His righteousness around you instead of standing in your own. If you know Him and He knows you, all of your sins have been forgiven. How many? All. Isn't that glorious good news? You're a child of God. I love that when we sing that song. I believe that there are many today who believe that they are all right with God when in reality they're not. They're trusting in a religion. They're trusting in a church, in a baptism, in a ritual. But it's all about Jesus. That's what this whole chapter is about. Jesus had one goal in His life, to do the will of the Father. What's your goal? What's your goal in life? Is it to make $100,000 a year? Is it to be the most successful person you have? Do you define success in terms of crassly, worldly values? Or are you seeking with all of your heart the one goal that Jesus had, to do the will of the Father? What's your life's ambition? Satan wants to plant his vision in your heart to replace God's. And that's what it's all about. It's about the heart of Jesus. That's what I see in this portion of Luke 13. Is His heart in you? Does the love for the living God drive you? Do you know that you're right there in the palm of His hand and supremely loved and delivered eternally from your sins? Do you know Him? Do you let Him reveal His will to you one day at a time as you search the Word and pray and worship? He wants you to know Him better and better. Live for Him. Live for Him. You know what? If you live for Him, you'll love Him. His love planted in your heart, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, will be able to manifest itself in... I have no idea how to turn this off. Ta-da! Who said you can't teach an old dog new tricks? If you're expecting me to give this back to you, Ollie, dream on. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God, and your love is...